today as we come to the table.
We were created to bring Him glory and pleasure. And that's why the only thing that makes us happy is when we do that. I was one of those going out to find myself, heading west to find myself. You know, you just hit a certain age, you want to find yourself, whatever. You're trying to fill the emptiness. You've tried things and nothing's satisfying. This isn't doing it. I need more than this, right? And so you go and start looking. Until you realize that your whole purpose for existing is to please God and serve Him, you'll never be fulfilled and you'll never be happy. You think, wow, I never knew that. Or that, you know, what about me? You know, well, yeah, because we're a me society. We're very focused on self.
Have you ever stopped to consider if you are actually happy? Have you ever experienced lasting happiness? Too many people experience temporary happiness from being a person or thing and then spend their whole lives chasing that feeling. It is possible you may be one of those people and not even realize. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark provides a potential explanation for why you're struggling to find true happiness. You may think you know what it means to be happy, but until you realize serving God is your purpose, you'll never know true happiness and joy. True happiness is found when you start to glorify the Lord. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Revelation chapter 4 with today's edition of Come to the Table.
All my years of study and searching it, and all these different people saying mid-trib, post-trib, what was it? I wanted to know for myself. I didn't want to go just because this guy taught it or that church said it. I wanted to know for myself. And the thing that really sealed the deal for me is something very interesting. The Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 9 that when this final 7 years begins for the Lord, it's going to be exactly 2,520 days until the second coming. In other words, what he says in Daniel is, when you see the Antichrist sign a treaty between Israel and all their surrounding neighbors, this world ruler, whoever he is, if you see a world ruler sign a treaty with the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations, there's a clue. You can start your stopwatch right then, and it will be exactly 2,520 days until the second coming of the Messiah. It lays that out very clearly in Daniel chapter 9. And again, we don't have time to go through that, but if you want to, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to Daniel chapter 9. We have that online at PastorMarkKirk.com, or go to our website, or grab a CD, or do whatever you want. You can find it in a lot of places. So when I found that out, it became very interesting to me, because I realized what Jesus was saying when he said no one would know the day or the hour. He was most certainly not talking about the second coming. Because whoever is here when that treaty is signed and knows the Bible, they'll be able to tell the exact day of the second coming. So when I realized the exact day of the second coming was predictable to the day, once that treaty signed, it's not now, but once that treaty signed, then I realized the Lord had to be talking about the rapture when he said, no one knows the day or the hour, and I'm coming suddenly like a thief. Because certainly if you're counting the days down, he wouldn't come like a thief. If you're counting the days down, it wouldn't be sudden. Everybody would know he's coming. It'd just be 3 more days, 2 more days, 1 more day, and boom, there he'd be, right? So he's specifically speaking about the rapture when he says, no one will know the day or the hour. Now, if I'm here, the mid-trib teaches, there's the pre-trib, and I'll get back to this. The mid-trib teaches that at the very middle of the Great Tribulation, the Lord will come back. That would be 1,260 days in. Got a total of 2,520, 1,260 in. By the way, the Lord uses 360-day years prophetically from Genesis all the way through. A lot of different theologians will argue about why that is, but that's called expositional constancy. So if you go back and count your days, you need to use a 360-day year. But be that as it may, the bottom line is 1,260 days in, the 3.5-year point in that, they say is when the mid-trib will take place. Problem, I can predict the day. Since I know it's exactly 2,520 days when that treaty's signed, I can count down 1,260 days and say, he's coming today. But he said, no one will know the day or the hour. I know. Because I know Daniel. And I know Revelation. So to me, that X is out mid-trib. It's impossible. It's biblically impossible. So the next one is post-tribulation. Well, all I have to do, post-tribulation teaches he's coming at the very end. At the second coming, we go up and come right back down. Kind of like an elevator effect. We go up, and I'm not making fun of it, but that's we just go up and come right back down. Problem. At the very signing of that treaty, excuse me, yes, you in the back, troublemaker again, yeah, it's me. He's coming back in 2,520 days. You don't know that. Yes, I do. I can show you from Daniel and Revelation. So I could literally predict mid-trib. I could literally predict post-trib. The only one that can be a surprise, the only one that can be a thief in the night, is pre-tribulation. That's why I firmly stand in the pre-tribulation camp. Now, with that said, do I have brothers that stand mid-trib and post-trib? Yep. Do I love them? Yep. Am I going to fight with them and divide over this? Nope. Because this is a non-essential. It's fun to know, but it's a non-essential. This is not a salvation issue. No matter what you believe on the rapture, it doesn't affect your salvation. It just makes you more prepared for what's coming. So he says, come up here, and I'll show you things that must take place after this. So I think this is when John and the rest of the church will be there in heaven. And now John begins to see this vision. He says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he's seeing the Father and Jesus here. And he who sat on the throne was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now this is interesting because he says around the throne is this rainbow. Which is interesting that Satan would try to use the rainbow for bad symbols, if you know what I mean. The rainbow was meant to be a symbol of God's promise that he would never judge the earth again by water, but not that God wouldn't judge the earth again by fire, which he will. But this is an interesting rainbow around the throne. It's going to be very, very colorful and beautiful and bright around the throne. But notice it says this rainbow will be in appearance like an emerald. An emerald is a really nice green color. It'll be a beautiful emerald color that's around the throne like a rainbow. Now, whether there'll be other colors mixed in, of course, we see here the jasper and sardius. One is like a diamond type look, but it's going to be a beautiful color emanating from the throne of God, this emerald green. We see that in other visions. We see it in Ezekiel as well. So if you like colors, you're going to love heaven. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who are these 24 elders? Nobody really knows for sure. I think the best explanation I've ever heard is that it's probably the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New. Now, that just might happen to be because there's 12 and 12 and it makes 24. But if so, that's very interesting because if this is indeed the 12 representing the Old Testament saints and the 12 apostles representing the New Testament saints, kind of sitting in that place of authority and recognition there in heaven. If it is that, it's interesting because John would have been one of them. John was one of the apostles. So John, if this is true, was there in the vision seeing himself sitting there going, whoa, that's me. Now, I don't know whether it is or not. But we do know that the Lord has chosen certain places for certain people to sit, because remember when James and John said, you know, his mom said, can they sit, my son sit on the left and the right of you when you come into the kingdom? He said, that's for the Father to decide. He's already decided who's going to be sitting where. And so, who knows? Possibly, we know they're definitely believers, are clothed in white robes, and they've got crowns of gold in their head. The Bible says it will be given crowns. So it represents the church. It represents the followers of God at the least. And so we have these crowns of gold, and we're going to be included in this representation. We'll see them in a moment casting those crowns to the Lord, as we're going to do as well. And it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Wow, it's going to be a loud place. Now you'll have a new body with ears that can handle it good. But can you imagine God's lightning and God's thunder and the voices of the angels and the multitudes, hundreds, you know, millions of people there, you know, shouting and praising God? You know, if you don't like loud worship, you won't like heaven, because it's going to be there. And there's going to be beauty all around it as well. So it's going to be a very colorful and loud place, but exciting. And it says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've seen the seven spirits of God before back in Isaiah. It basically shows the completeness of God. Seven in Scripture is the number of completion. And so basically it's saying the complete, full Spirit of God, all God's facets, all his avenues, everything is complete in him in that fullness there, in the seven spirits of God that are around the throne. So God in his fullness and the fullness of his Spirit. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Imagine how beautiful that is. You know, it's interesting when you think about this sea of glass. It would have been huge with all of us standing on it. We're going to see that we're all standing on it there. Notice in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So you got this big sea of glass, and we're going to see in a moment we're on the sea of glass. We're casting our crowns there on the sea of glass to the Lord like crystal. And again, if you've ever seen light go through crystal, you know, it becomes like a prism. And you have all these beautiful colors and all this radiant light that comes through it. And can you imagine this crystal throne, I mean, this throne and this crystal sea and all the lights emanating and all the excitement and all the beautiful colors and all. And there we are. It's going to be an overwhelming scene in heaven when we see this. This is what we're going to see. So you're getting a glimpse of it, although you can only imagine what it's really going to look like. And notice it says, around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, Hollywood comes up with some pretty crazy creatures. You know, some of these beings they come up with in their special effects, listen, they've got nothing on God. We're going to see these angels have four faces, some of them, and they've got eyes in front and eyes in back. I mean, this is like, if you didn't know it's going to be beautiful and you'd love it, you'd probably think this is a little bit freaky, you know? But we know they're going to be beautiful, and we're going to think, wow, you know, amazing. Matter of fact, they're so beautiful that we're going to see John a couple times kind of forgets what he's doing and falls down before them, you know. And they're like, stand up, don't worship me, you know, I'm just an angel. And you need to worship God. But it's kind of wild when you think about how they're going to look with eyes in front and in back. And notice the four faces they have. These are the cherubim, by the way. It doesn't say that all angels have four faces. The cherubim are the ones that surround the throne of God, and there's like a face facing each direction. And they move in straight lines. The throne moves in straight, just, you know, like that. And again, forward, backward, whatever, this kind of thing. And it says beside them is this big wheel. The way the prophet described it was a wheel within a wheel. So what you've got is a wheel that moves in very erratic, sharp moves. Now, does that sound like anything you've heard of before? A saucer that moves in very sharp, erratic moves? I don't get too sidetracked on this, but the Bible says Satan was one of these creatures. And I think some of these sightings where someone say, I saw it, and it was like a saucer, and it just shot this way, and then suddenly stopped and went that way, and then went 90 degrees that way. That describes the way a cherub moves. And I wonder whether or not Satan and God is allowing him to manifest himself a little bit just to deceive the earth. There's green people out there, you know. No, but he does have four heads and eyes all around. Blah! Right? I think some of the saucer sightings are real, but I believe they're real demonic. And it lines up perfectly with Scripture. As Satan being one of these guys, this is how he moves. You want to see a better description of it? Go back and read Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel talks about Ezekiel chapter 1, the wheel within the wheel, eyes all around, or we might say a saucer with windows and lights. And it moves in very erratic, straight lines everywhere it goes. Very, very interesting. Again, just for you to toy with at your own leisure. But I find it very, very intriguing. It says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Now, each of these are very interesting because they line up with the Gospels, and they line up really with the attributes of God. A lion, the king of the jungle, so to speak, the king of animals, showing the kingliness. Second creature like a calf, which would be like a servant. The oxen were used to plow the fields and all. We know that when the Lord came, he was a king and a servant. Also, the third living creature, the face of a man. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And again, eagle in Scripture is a picture of divinity. So we see God, man, a servant, and a king in all the faces of cherubim that surround the throne. And they're on all sides. All four sides of the throne we see in the book of Ezekiel. And what it would appear to be here, and it might be that there's even one up back behind or above. I'm not sure. I doubt there's really one above the Lord, and yet it is interesting because it calls Satan the cherubim that, he's called the cherubim that covered. He was the cherubim that covered. And he apparently was if not one of the, was the highest ranking angel. So maybe there was some position of watching the throne from above. Maybe that was Satan's position. I don't know. The others down there, and of course Satan got a little exalted, thought he was bad, you know, and God threw him out of heaven. But here we see these creatures around the throne. Notice verse 8, the four living creatures each had six wings. They were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night saying, holy, holy, holy. One holy for each part of the Trinity. Isn't that neat? Every time you see holy like this in heaven, it's done three times. You ever notice that? Father, Son, Spirit. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You know, it's interesting. In heaven, they're declaring his greatness. The angels around the throne are constantly declaring the greatness of the Lord, the fact that he's almighty, the fact that he was, that is, that he came to the earth, he is, that he's back in heaven and to come, and he's going to be forever. You know, it's interesting. Down here on earth, if you talk about God, people hate you. They get mad at you. They don't like it. They want you to shut up. Keep that to yourself. Stay in the church walls. And now they're trying to even limit what happens in the church walls. Not so in heaven. In heaven, everybody loves talking about Jesus, and that's all they're doing. And the angels are shouting it around the clock. It's just Jesus, Jesus, holy, holy, holy. I mean, this is going to be awesome. So again, we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be fearful. We're simply visitors here on this earth until we get back in heaven. But this is our home. This is where we belong. So we need to be bold as well. Even as they're bold, we need to be bold. And he says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, possibly a representation again of the church or definitely the saints throughout history, fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne. Again, this is what they were doing in John's vision as he was seeing this. They were falling down. I don't think this means necessarily that all we'll do in heaven is fall before the throne, although I'm sure we'd be satisfied with that. This is the vision that John's getting of us bowing before God, giving him that honor, telling him he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And notice this, for you created all things, and really the literal translation, it says you created all things for your pleasure. And he says, and by your will, they exist and they were created. Now, why do I bring that out? Because here's what this verse is saying. The reason you exist is to bring God pleasure. But I thought it was about me and my dreams and my visions and my career and all that I wanted and my aspirations. God is gracious to bless us, and he says he gives us all things richly to enjoy, and God lets us pursue our dreams and all these things in our career. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that isn't why we were created. We were created to bring him glory and pleasure. And that's why the only thing that makes us happy is when we do that. I was one of those going out to find myself, heading west to find myself. You know, these, you hit a certain age, you want to find yourself, whatever. You're trying to fill the emptiness. You've tried things and nothing's satisfying. This isn't doing it. I need more than this, right? And so you go and start looking. Until you realize that your whole purpose for existing is to please God and serve him, you'll never be fulfilled. And you'll never be happy. You think, wow, that just, I never knew that. Or that, you know, what about me? You know, well, yeah, because we're a me society. We're very focused on self. But here's the thing. Jesus said that if we lose ourselves, that's where we'll find life. He said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. He said, if you try to get your life, you go for what you want and what you're after all the time, he said, you'll lose it. I lived that. I tried to find my life and do what I wanted, and life became death and dark. And then when I gave it to Jesus, then life became life. Why? Because what I was created to do kicked in. This is why I'm here. It's why you're here, is to glorify the Lord and bring him pleasure. So this is why they exist and they were created by the Lord. The Bible says in Colossians that Jesus Christ created all things. And here it says he created all things for his pleasure. That's us. That's why we were created. Chapter 5, he says, and I saw on his right hand, the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now we need to pause at verse 1 here just like we paused at verse 1 in chapter 4. Why? Because we need to understand sealed scrolls of that day. A scroll written this way back in that day that was sealed on front and back, it wouldn't have been a letter. Letters they wrote on the inside and you sealed them so you couldn't read what was on it. But title deeds were written on and sealed with seals, and they were to prove that you owned land or property or a home or whatever the case might be. You remember the scene with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, God comes to Jeremiah when he's in jail and Babylon's about to take over. And Jeremiah, the prophet, has been telling him, Babylon's coming to take Israel over and we're going to go captive into Babylon for 70 years. And then all of a sudden, God says, now I'm going to send a relative of you to you while you're in prison, Jeremiah, and I want you to buy the property that he's selling. Because if it was in the family, you were able to buy family property because all the family inheritance of whatever tribe you were in was supposed to stay within the family. So they had what they called the kinsman redeemer. Or you would redeem the land. You would buy the deem back. You were a kinsman, and you would be able to redeem any land. And let's say that your cousin or your uncle or somebody in your family had to sell their property because they needed the money to survive. They were going broke. Whatever the case, they had to pay to not go to jail or whatever it was. You could go as a family member and buy that. And then they could buy it back from you later if they ever had the chance. If they couldn't afford to, then you could keep it. But if they could afford to, then the gesture would be you'd let them buy it back and the family would keep the land and it would stay in the family and all this. So God sends a relative to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I need you to buy this land of ours. I've got to get rid of it. Doesn't tell us why he had to get rid of it. And Jeremiah's going, you know, he's got to be thinking, Lord, you just told me that we're about to go into captivity for 70 years. I'll never see this land. And the land's now going to be given to Babylon. Why would I buy this land? Well, because I told you to. Buy the land, and here's why, Jeremiah. And what God showed Jeremiah was, I'm showing you that you're buying this land. You're going to be taken out of it for a while, but you're going to get it back. I'm going to redeem that land. You will once again own that land. After the judgment is done in Babylon, I'll bring you back. You will break the seals, and you will own the title deed to the land, and Israel will be restored to its nation. So God was giving a picture of how the seals or how the scrolls work in that whole picture when he did that, showing them. And so John would have known exactly what this was. This was the title deed to the earth. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible says that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they gave up their ownership. Satan took over and now temporarily owns this land we call the earth. How do I know that? Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Satan said, bow down and worship me and I'll give you the world because it's been turned over to me. It's mine. Jesus didn't say, you can't do that, Satan. I rebuke you for saying that the earth is yours. The earth is not yours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's true. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, ultimately. But look at it this way. The Bible says that temporarily Satan is the tenant. Temporarily, he's maybe better to say Satan is the landlord. It would be like you have an owner of the mall, but he rents out different spots to people in the mall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sold the rights to the earth to Satan. And Satan gave that offer to Jesus, and Jesus said, no way. You will serve the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus didn't refute it. Jesus didn't say, that's not true. You don't have it to give. He just simply said, I'm not going to do that. And certainly Satan would have known that God knew the truth. You couldn't lie to God and get away with it. And so what we see in Scripture is that right now, Satan is the landlord of the earth, although it is ultimately owned by God and will one day be repossessed by God. Satan has rights over the land ownership of the earth at this time.
And just like that, another episode of Come to the Table is coming to an end. Speaking of endings, we're in the final book of the Bible, Revelation. The events mentioned in this book can be somewhat frightening for those who don't know God. But for those who have put their trust in Him, there's much to look forward to. The end of Revelation brings so much hope and joy as God makes things right and ushers in a time with Him that will have no ending. It's hard to imagine, right? Sometimes our finite minds just can't fathom what eternity will be like with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for what He has in store. If you're interested in getting to know us in person, you can come be part of what's going on at Calvary Knoxville in Knoxville, Tennessee. For over 20 years, it's been incredible to see how God has used this community of believers in our community and through His radio outreach. Keep in mind that there's always a seat for you. Sunday mornings at 9:30 or 11:15 a.m., Saturday night at 6 p.m., or Wednesday night at 7 p.m. If you can't make it in person, that's okay. Join us online. We stream our services through the Way Media app that you can download from your app store or right from thewaymedia.net. Just scroll to the bottom of thewaymedia.net for a link to our church info too. As we come to a close today, know that we care about you, we pray for you, and we look forward to you joining us for another edition here. May the things that you've been learning in the book of Revelation really stick with you, connecting you to the one who holds everything in the palm of his hand. This has been Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.